Well, good morning, gentlemen. Happy New Year. Well, it was a long summer, wasn't it? I am so glad to be back in this room, joined by so many guys who know and love the Lord. So, welcome. So, as we are beginning a new semester, and Steve Peterson, it is good seeing you. We've missed your leadership, brother. Enthusiasm, baby. All right, I've got a few things for you. Number one, if you are new to the Hub, you have not received an email from me, that means you're not in our database. And so what I've provided for you, with the help of our wonderful teammate, Rhonda Seduden, you can give me all of the information, which is basically your name, email address, and best phone number. So, no password. Secondly, the Hub is all about serving. Now, we are, we've said it this way before. You really get to know a guy when you're serving side by side. Y'all agree with that? Plus, as we are serving, we're making an impact. On the table, and you're going to think I'm crazy for promoting this at this point, but time flies when you're having fun, they say. So the women's tea, Friday night, December 4, we need 35 guys who would be so willing to give an evening to serve the ladies. We serve the meal, and then we are filling water glasses and just making sure that their needs are met. A lot of these ladies are single, going through some difficult times. There will be many guests there that evening, and we love Elise and her leadership. So if you are so inclined to say, you know, I'd really like to do that, and I'm going to save that date. I'm going to get it on my calendar now. If you would simply, again, on the table, there's a sign-up sheet, and I will definitely be following up with you. But the beautiful thing about the Hub, it's not just about Tuesday morning. It's doing life together and serving together. Amen to that. Okay. Last of all, gentlemen, it is a joy being a part of this ministry. For me, I am at a point where I am transitioning to a reduced work schedule. That's one less day a week. I just want you to know that. I'm not going anywhere. But in light of that, I am so privileged to have Jeff Falkowski co-lead the Hub with me. He is a tremendous guy, passionate about men's ministry, young families. I mean, it is great having him back on this team for sure. And so for those of you who do not know Jeff, you want to raise your hand again? Let him know you love him now. Okay. And so Jeff and I will be working very closely. Matters of the Hub, along with TJ, Steve. So this is going to be a wonderful, wonderful year for us. So, Jeff, I want you to come up here, brother, and lead us in a word of prayer, and then Steve will come and get us back into the Gospel of St. Luke.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. This is the day that you and deeming before you to It's a brand new day for us, and what a great way to start off by coming before you to hear your word and to fellowship around our tables and to support and encourage and to cheer one another on as we seek to engage this world and our families for Christ. Father, I pray for Steve that your spirit would just rise up within him and he'd speak your words. And Father, I pray for us also that you would give us ears to hear, because it's not just about Steve having the capacity and the anointing to speak, but it's also about us preparing our hearts and opening our ears. So let us have the discipline to listen and to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, and not only to hear it, but to apply it, that we might go into this world and be effective for your kingdom. We pray all these things in your Son's name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Jeff, it's good to see you guys. Some of you have not seen since May, a lot of you. Some of you have not seen in longer than that, so it's really nice to see you guys coming back. So three days ago, we observed the 20th anniversary of the terrorist attacks on New York and Washington, D.C. And for those of us old enough to remember that day, which is most of us in the room, our memory is as clear as yesterday. We can remember how we initially heard the news, exactly where we were sitting, who told us, and all the emotions that we experienced so viscerally as we turned on the TV and we saw smoke billow from the towers until they leaned and then collapsed. I was in a conference room full of coworkers watching the NBC broadcast. I was struggling to absorb all that I was seeing, and I recall one of the news anchors saying, "Nothing's ever going to be the same." And a lot of things never have been the same. I mean, prior to that day, an attack of that scale, a terrorist attack, was unthinkable. And since that day, I mean, our airport experience, our security experiences, everything in that vein is different. We have this threat of attack, an almost constant state of war. That's our normal state of existence. And my children have never known anything but that. On that day, in my office, I observed a lot of different reactions among the people sitting at the conference table in my office. As the lawyers and the staff gathered around the TV, I saw rage, I saw grief, I saw fear, confusion. But one reaction in particular, one statement, stands out 20 years later. As we were watching the towers collapse and the clouds of ash and dust and smoke consumed lower Manhattan, it was just surreal. And one of our partners said, "Well, that's why you don't rent space in the tallest building in town." It was a strange comment, and it suggested that the occupants of the World Trade Center were somehow culpable in their suffering because they'd rented the wrong office space. In his thinking, if the terrorists were going to attack a building, well, of course, they'd go after the tallest one, so why in the world would you rent space in the tallest building in the city? Why didn't those office workers think of that? Well, as strange as it was, the comment reflects a fairly common human reaction to tragedy. When we see something awful happen, we reflexively want to figure out why it would never happen to us. In the opening verse of Luke 13, and I just realized, no one read the scripture this morning. Could someone hand me a Bible? Can I have yours, Alex? We got to get back into practice here. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were somehow greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.' And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There's 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. The word of the Lord. Thanks. Okay, so in that opening, some people reported a tragic story to Jesus. Pilate, the Roman governor of the province of Judea, had executed some Galileans while they were in the process of giving their sacrifices at the temple. And Luke gives us this gory detail that the Galileans' blood mixed with the blood of the sacrifices on the temple floor. It's a horrific scene. It's hard to imagine what prompted Pilate to do that. Nothing certainly would justify it. It's a vicious act. And we don't know exactly why these people were making this report to Jesus. Were they Judeans who had traveled to where Jesus was and just reporting news from home? Were they trying to provoke some sort of reaction in Jesus against Rome politically by reporting the savage act? Or were they responding to Jesus' teaching about judgment, which he had just done in chapter 12, by tacitly approving Pilate's act as one of divine judgment against the sinful Galileans who'd been slaughtered? And Jesus' response to hearing the story suggests that that latter motivation is most likely, because he asks these people, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? First century Jews believed that disaster was a punishment for sin. Now, we might write that off as a primitive belief, but many people today, either tacitly or expressly, subscribe to the same cause and effect view of suffering. I've observed a defense mechanism in many people, myself included, when they're confronted with suffering and tragedy. For example, if a man were to hear the story about a friend's teenager who was killed in a car accident, he might describe the defensive driving classes he put his child through and the safety features of the car as if that would insulate him from that particular sorrow. A man might die young of a heart attack, so another man thinks, well, he didn't really take very good care of himself, and I will in exercise, so I'm going to be okay. When a region suffers from a severe hurricane, we might think, well, that's why I don't live on the coast, as though any home on this earth might not suffer from a tornado or a fallen tree or a fire. Sometimes, though, we attribute a person's suffering not only to the lack of wisdom, you know, just a bad decision or discipline, but to sin. And that seems to be the case of the people reporting the story to Jesus. I have been guilty of this. When I had young children, and I would hear stories about parents who were a little bit older and had teenage children who were rebelling and struggling in school, I would think to myself, well, I am doing the right things with my kids. I have my kids in Sunday school. I have them at a good church. I'm reading the Bible at night. I'm praying for them. I'm coaching their teams. I'm engaged with them. I don't know what those parents did, but it's not going to happen to me. And as many of you know, my children's teen years have been a time of great humbling for me. And I can hear Jesus' voice. Do you suppose that these other parents were greater sinners than you because their teens rebelled? Now, to be clear, there are natural consequences to the way that we live. A person who's undisciplined and died in exercise is more likely to suffer from heart disease. A father who abuses or neglects his child increases the likelihood of that child struggling in life. A man who loves and nurtures his wife improves the likelihood of having a thriving marriage. But there's no rigid spiritual equation in which we can insulate ourselves from suffering and tragedy. We all know stories about lean and fit guys who drop dead from an undiagnosed heart condition. We all know stories of children who manage to thrive despite having bad parents and to struggle despite having good ones. We know men whose marriages collapsed despite their best intention and effort. There's no equation for the avoidance of suffering and tragedy, even though we may wish there were. Well, Jesus knew the hearts of these people who reported the story about the Galileans, and he knows our hearts. So in response to their report of this tragedy, he says to them, in essence, paraphrasing, of course, do you think you're more righteous than the Galileans who Pilate murdered? Do you think you're less sinful than the people who lost their lives when the Tower of Siloam fell? Be careful, because your day is also coming. You're also a sinner. Rather than drawing conclusions about other people's sin, focus on your own sin and repent. Jesus warns these people, saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he isn't saying that these listeners are going to suffer a tragic or violent end like these other people as a punishment for their sin, but that no one knows when their end is coming. It may be delayed, it may be sudden, but we can't count on having more time. The time to repent is always now. It's not popular to speak of repentance these days. And the word sounds kind of archaic, right? Like it belongs to some old era of tent revivals or itinerant ministers, a more primitive religious system. But we can't allow the times to define man's right relationship with God. Jesus set the terms, and he used the language of repentance. And shame on us if we seek to make Christ's message more palatable by subtracting from it. Now, Jesus also used the language of belief, atonement, love, grace. But repentance is a prominent theme in Jesus' teaching. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, Mark writes, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In Matthew 4, 17, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke 24, Jesus said to his disciples, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus preached repentance, and he clearly did, then we need to make sure that we know what repentance means. It needs to be part of our message, our presentation of the gospel. Jesus' call to repentance might cause you to have a little bit of doctrinal angst, though, right? I mean, let's be honest. It's like, well, repentance, how about grace? How about, you know, atonement, belief? Here in Luke 13, Jesus doesn't say, unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. He says, unless you repent. So how do we reconcile this condition of repentance with the doctrine of sola fide, which is justification by faith alone? Well, let's begin by defining the term repentance. It's the notion of repentance follows from the notion of sin. It suggests that sin is an act or attitude which can be corrected by some change in the person. In the New Testament, the word repentance is found 24 times, and its verbal form to repent is used another 34 times. And the core idea is a change of mind. And this is not like, well, I was going to have dinner with my friend tonight, but I changed my mind. Not that kind of change of mind. This is a comprehensive change in mind, a transformation in thinking. Repentance, properly understood, is inseparable from faith, true faith. A person coming to true faith has recognized his sinfulness and shortcoming, and thus his utter dependence on Christ for forgiveness and restoration to right relationship with God. I'm quoting the scholar, it is inconsistent and unintelligible to suppose that anyone might exercise faith in Christ as the divine Savior from sin who is not aware of and repentant of his own sin. Now, to repent is not to live a life without sin, in which case none of us would be truly repentant, but to have a transformation of mind in which we recognize and grieve our own sin and thus seek a Savior, and in which we seek to live as Jesus called us to live. We don't have to reconcile the doctrine of sola fide with Jesus' statement that we must repent or perish as if there are contradictory positions, because true fide, or faith, always results in a changed life. And repentance is not something we do once, but something that a maturing Christian does daily. Paul described this ongoing process in the first verses of Romans 12, where he wrote, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Repentance is not merely knowing, but also doing. It is identifying that in your life which is sin and affirmatively turning away from it and toward Christ's righteousness. And the book of Acts shows that the disciples continue to emphasize the component of repentance in their sharing of the gospel. In Acts 3:19, Peter said to the men of Israel, repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. In Acts 17, Paul said to the Greeks, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then in Acts 20, Paul describes his ministry as testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So why do modern evangelicals often omit the concept of repentance from their presentation of the gospel? And they do. Not all do. But the model for many evangelical ministries is to use only the language of belief, omitting references to repentance, and then kind of coaxing people to repeat some words, sign a card, or walk to the front of the church to evidence their supposed conversion. Those ministries can count those people and boast about their numbers. See, look how many people entered the kingdom of God today. But did these supposed converts really enter through the narrow gate, or did they simply echo some words in response to a moment of emotional manipulation? Repentance tells us far more about a person's belief than does their repetition of a few words. Shifting for a moment, I am pleased to be here this morning. I'll be honest, I would not have been able to say that about 3 weeks ago. My summer was frenetic, it was chaotic, it was stressful, it was not the restful summer that you want to have. But in the past 3 weeks, I've been able to spend more time with old friends, to take more time to pray and read and rest. You know, telephone calls constantly come in, stress me out, put me in a different frame of mind. But I've had cherished conversations. I've had cherished conversations and laughter with people who've known me for a lot of my life. But my interactions with my old friends, as much as I love them all, I've been sober to note that I can no longer have true kingdom conversations with some of them. I went to a Christian high school, went to a Christian college. My early adult life revolved around church activities, so my old relationships all are in that context. Many of those old friends still walk in faith, but at one time, I could have had gospel-oriented conversations with all of those people. This past weekend, in fact, I had such conversations with a good one, drove in from Mississippi up to Lake Nodley. There are five of us. One flew in from Richmond, one drove in from Mississippi. And those guys are engaged, and we talked about our spiritual burdens and our earthly struggles and our old stories. And on Saturday night, there's this beautiful crescent moon hanging above a ridge, and we literally sat in a boat and listened to hymns in the dark and just in silence. That might sound silly, but I'll tell you, it was beautiful. So with those guys, I can have that connection. But there are others who, when I speak the language of the gospel now, they kind of look at me quizzically, as if I were speaking a foreign language. And they respond now to life's trials with pragmatism and fear rather than with faith and with prayer. And for them, true security comes in the form of money in the bank. They no longer measure right and wrong or success and failure with the metrics of the kingdom of God, but with the weights and balances of the world. Life experience has diluted their belief to the point where I wonder if they believe at all. At one point in their lives, they expressed belief in the reality of Christ and his resurrection, but I find myself wondering, did they repent? Did they have that change in mind that comes with salvation? This is the danger in evangelicals presenting salvific belief as anything other than a comprehensive, life-consuming transformation. The reason that we dumb down the gospel is because we just want to count more people as in. But we don't do the counting. God does the counting, and he requires repentance. While the term repentance appears only in verse 5 of today's passage, the theme of the repentance is woven through the whole 20 verses, as evidenced by Jesus' next parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down." Well, from the fig tree's perspective, look at me. I'm getting special treatment. It's digging around me. It's putting in some fertilizer. I hold a privileged place in the vineyard and have for 3 years. The fig tree might have interpreted this as the vineyard owner's favor. But instead, that attention was evidence that the tree was not producing. And if the tree didn't repent, it was going to be cut down. Now, there's a connection between this parable and Jesus' teaching about the slaughtered Galileans and the people who died when the tower fell. People who are not directly affected by those trials might have looked at that and said, "Well, I wonder what they did. I mean, it's not me." I must have God's favor because that didn't happen to me. But Jesus is equating them with this unfruitful fig tree. Their day hadn't come yet, but their day was coming. The fig tree, like the Jewish people, had no excuse. They had received favorable treatment. They had the law and the prophets, but they weren't bearing fruit. Before Jesus launched his earthly ministry, God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way, and John preached a message of repentance. In Matthew 3, we read of John, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I'll tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Well, like the people who reported the death of the Galileans, like the unfruitful fig tree, the Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were better than others. John warned these non-fruit bearers that they were at imminent risk of being cut down. He challenged them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm kind of hoping that this is making some of you a little bit nervous. This is this challenge. I want you to think about, is my life bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? This is why Jesus issues this challenge, all right? Do we just come to Scripture to be coddled, to be comforted, or do we come to be changed? Let's come to be changed. The common theme among the friends, my old friends, who've drifted from life-changing faith is not that they've suffered embittering trials, but that they've enjoyed notable prosperity. I'm reminded of the parable of the soils where Jesus said, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." I look at these friends and I see a stem. I know they've been nurtured with good teaching, sound books, rich fellowship, but there's no fruit. With no fruit, there's no evidence that they are grafted into the vine of Christ, which bears much fruit. So what does it mean to bear Christian fruit? Quite simply, it means to produce that which is consistent with the character and calling of Christ. Bearing fruit is a work that Christ accomplishes in us because we are grafted into him. Like a bud grafted into a living vine that draws its nourishment and exchanges DNA with its host, we bear fruit consistent with Christ. What does that look like? Jesus doesn't reduce the concept to a bullet point list, but we can see specific examples from other portions of Scripture. In Galatians 5, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's not an exclusive list of the fruit that Jesus is referring to here, but it's a good place to start. Would someone observing your life describe you as exhibiting these traits? As you go about your day, is your life different because you believe in Jesus? Or are you living just like everybody else? Do you treat people differently? Do you respond to challenges differently? Is your hope more resilient? Do you abhor sin in yourself and not just in other people? Do you love the kingdom of God more than you love the kingdom of men? Well, immediately following Christ's teaching on repentance and the unfruitful fig tree, Luke provides us another story of healing. A woman had been afflicted by an evil spirit for 18 years. Her back was bent. Now, interestingly, this woman didn't evidence any belief in Jesus. She didn't approach Jesus. She didn't ask for healing. Instead, Jesus called her over and he healed her. There was purpose in all of this, including the fact that Jesus healed on a Sabbath day. In addition to further affirming Christ's power over the spirits and illness, this incident revealed the heart of the synagogue official. He didn't appreciate the miracle at all. Instead, he criticized, saying that Jesus should have healed on one of the other 6 days. You got 6 days in which to heal. Why not heal on one of those days? Well, Jesus called out the official's hypocrisy, pointing out that he and others like him, well, you have compassion on your own animals. You're not going to have compassion on this woman who's afflicted. This official was a counterexample of a repentant heart. He was wedded to man-made systems of law that enhanced his power and his prestige while quenching his compassion for people in need. So Jesus called him out, and both that man and all of Jesus' opponents with similar heart were humiliated. Luke says they were humiliated. That humiliation turned into anger, so these people were plotting. They wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't repent. Well, following the healing, Jesus went on to talk about the kingdom of God using two parables to describe what the kingdom of God is like. The parable of the mustard seed serves to show that a seemingly small, innocuous, powerless thing can grow into something so substantial that it provides shelter and protection. The parable of the leaven demonstrates that something seemingly invisible can work subtly and quietly in accomplishing astounding growth and utter transformation. The kingdom of God is like these things. Now, sometimes we Christians get distracted and enticed by kingdom counterfeits. Dynamic teachers arise and launch movements that seem to gain traction in the culture because we're so eager as Christians to feel like we're advancing instead of retreating. We abandon discernment and we get on board with these grown movements without sufficient study. The new leader says, well, look at my numbers. Look how much money I've raised. Look at the buildings I've built. Who can argue that God is not with me? Closer observation might reveal that these leaders aren't fruit bearers, at least not as the Bible describes good fruit. We might learn that sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, the works of the flesh are more prevalent with these leaders and these ministries than there is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well, just as the Galileans slaughtered at the temple and the victims who died when the Tower of Siloam fell were not greater sinners than those who did not suffer, the people who get rich and stay healthy are not more righteous or deserving than the people who don't prosper. The fig tree and the vineyard, the mere fact that a thing on this earth might survive and even prosper like the fig tree and the vineyard is not evidence that God is pleased with it or that it's good. Look for the fruit. Look for repentance. The fact that a particular church is exploding with numbers is not in itself evidence that the kingdom is growing. The kingdom grows when its servants bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Kingdom growth doesn't look the same as earthly success. It's often subtle and quiet, taking place in humble places, carried out by people of little note. There's a long list of once wondrous religious movements that collapsed on themselves because at core, they were not kingdom-oriented. The world seems particularly broken of late, at least to me, and particularly perilous. So we Christians might be tempted to put our hope in a new government leader who will put things right, or a new religious leader who's particularly dynamic, but this is not the form in which our deliverance will come. In fact, the Bible warns us against that kind of hope. False hopes set the table for deception. It's because of false hopes that the Antichrist will rise. In the Old Testament, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, they'd been in Babylon for about 70 years. They come back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt a temple. It was a humble temple. It was a poor replacement for the grand temple of Solomon that had once existed. And the older people wept as they remembered the old glories against which their current situation paled. So God's prophet Zechariah encouraged them, saying, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." Men, I'm going to transition to my nugget. It's also the concluding paragraph of my talk. Do not despise the day of small things. Nurture your mustard seed of faith. Knead the leaven of the gospel into your daily life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is how the kingdom grows. The day to repent is always today. Do not interpret your trials as evidence of God's disfavor or your prosperity as evidence of your deserving. But look for the hand of God in all things. Love God, love each other, and go to God's word every day so that it will transform your mind. You probably won't make headlines, but you will change the world. So, with that, let's go to the tables.